James chapter 5. We're going to be considering verses 7 through 12. If you'd follow along in your Bible, this is the word of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the presence or the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we return to our study in the epistle of St. James this morning, we must keep last week's sermon in our minds to a degree that we might remember the general context. As you remember, verses 1 through 5 at the beginning of chapter 5, we're addressing, largely speaking, a group either outside of the church or with inside of the church who were oppressing the poor by stealing the wages of the day laborers, holding back their wages that they might be able to live in their luxury and excess. And these men thought that they were satisfying their carnal hearts with worldly goods. But James informs them that actually in storing up this treasure and earthly treasure, these earthly riches, they were actually fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter, for the day of judgment. And so James reminds these wicked men that the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming in judgment. And those who do not look to Jesus Christ as their true treasure, but the things of earth, will most certainly perish. But now, as we move on to focus our attention on verses 7 through 12 this morning, James is very clearly addressing saints. As you notice, at least twice in this passage, he calls them brethren. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. These are the saints who are likely those who were oppressed that we read about in verses 1 through 5. They were the victims, as it were, of the oppression of the rich and these ungodly men who would misuse them as their employees. And just as James made an appeal to the wicked on the basis of the coming of the Lord, so also the Apostle James makes his appeal to the saints on the basis of the coming of the Lord. Although he does it with completely different purposes. For the wicked, he reminds them of the day of judgment that they may repent and no longer continue their evil. But to the godly, he reminds them of the day of Jesus' coming in order that their hearts may be encouraged, in order that their hearts may be strengthened. And so we discover from this portion of Scripture that there is great practical import to the Christian doctrine of eschatology. There is a great practical import to our Christian eschatology. We see that like all doctrine revealed to us in Scripture, it's not given so that we might puff ourselves up with the knowledge that we possess. Neither is it given to us so that we might have endless speculations and debates about timetables. But rather, it is given to us so that we might be exercised in godliness. This is why doctrine is given to us, that the church might grow in godliness. And this is the great concern of the apostle for the church in his own day. And it is the great concern of the Spirit of the Lord who inspired these words for the church in our own day, that we be marked by godly patience. His pastoral desire is that we be a people who are shaped and who are marked by the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, So that although it is true we live in a world that is fraught with troubles and hardships and difficulties, although it be true that our lives are often blown about by mighty winds and strong storms, James tells us here that we can endure them with a great calm within the heart of the saints, within our own breasts. For we are not to be ruled, as Pastor Fred has so often exhorted us from this pulpit, we are not to be ruled and governed by anxiety and controlled by unbelief and fear, but we are to resolutely commit ourselves and our way to our God. And we are to endure and come under the pressure of the trial with a repose that we find in our Lord Jesus until the storm of life has passed or until the return of our great Savior from heaven. So we're going to look at these verses this morning under just one heading, the imperative of patience. The imperative of patience. You'll notice from verse 7 and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And again, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You'll see by this repetition, this twofold exhortation, that the apostle wants us to understand that this ought to be a dominant quality of our character. But not only a dominant quality of our character, but also this exhortation is to show forth our duty. That we are commanded of the Lord to be patient and to endure trials with patient perseverance. But that leads us to the question of what is patience? What exactly is patience, and how are we to exhibit this patience? Well, first we can say what patience is not. Patience is not the same thing as merely waiting. Patience is not merely waiting out of necessity. A man might be forced to wait, but that doesn't imply in the least that that man is a patient man. He might be forced by outside circumstances, not by something that he has taken upon himself voluntarily. And so if you think of a man driving down the road on the freeway and he has a flat and he pulls along the side and he doesn't have a spare, he's going to have to wait for the AAA man to arrive. But that doesn't imply in the least that his waiting was a patient waiting. He could go and boast to his friends, I waited for hours. But that doesn't mean in the slightest that he was a patient man. The kind of patience of which James has in mind is a voluntary action. And thus he commands it. He directs this exhortation to the will, that by the act of the will, men may choose to exercise themselves in patience. The second thing we have to say is that patience cannot be equated with passivity or inaction. But that's often how we think of patience. I waited in the line. What did you do? I waited there patiently, but it was just a passivity, an inaction. James is not speaking of passivity and inaction. He's not speaking of sloth and of laziness. He is speaking about a kind of exercise, about a kind of action that takes place. But lastly, it's very important to say that patience is not stoicism. Patience is not the means by which I am enabled to become numb to the pain of my present circumstances. That's not patience either. But rather, it is to be able to come under the stress, come under the emotional burden of the trial, and to bear it with a calm repose of the heart. So what is it positively? We've said a few things about what it is not. What is it positively speaking? Well, for this, I've employed two friends, the Dutch Reformed pastor of the 17th century, Wilhelmus Ab Brakel, and the late Scottish theologian John Webster. Together, I've put together this definition. Here it goes. Patience is the disposition of the soul wrought by the Spirit, whereby we are made willing with composure to wait and endure difficulties and afflictions with the hope of glory. Patience is the disposition of the soul wrought by the Spirit, whereby we are made willing and with composure to wait and endure difficulties and afflictions with the hope of glory. John Webster, in a much more succinct way, said this: patience is the composure and readiness to wait, which does not allow the good things of God to slip from our grasp. It's important to take note of who James speaks to in this text. He speaks to saints. He speaks to Christians. He speaks to the brethren. He makes his appeal to those who are in Jesus Christ. And this is very important to observe, because what we learn from this is that patience is not natural to fallen man. And this is because sin is by its nature impatient. Sin demands that it have its own now, immediately, in the present. Sin will not wait. Sin in its nature is something that screams to be satisfied now. And so the natural man, the fallen man, outside of Jesus Christ, knows nothing of true patience. It's very clearly evident in our own culture. We see it, as I've exhorted people from the pulpit many a time in giving illustrations of how we see this in the culture. Given all the technology, how we are unable to wait for anything. We need instant gratification. We need whatever we want now. But we must not think that in any way, shape, or form, I'm saying, that our technology in our modern era has added something new to human nature, has somehow changed human nature. No. Men are by nature sinful, which means that they are impatient. And the modern technology may exacerbate it, but it does not create it. The modern technology is merely the avenue and channel, the medium by which our fallen nature expresses itself in its impatience. But it is on account of the principle of sin that remains in the hearts of men as to why they are not patient. Just as the Puritans might say, patience is not a flower which grows in nature's garden. Patience is not a flower which grows in nature's garden, but it is a flower which grows in the garden of grace. It is a flower which grows up in the soil of the regenerate heart. It is the expression of a renewed heart brought to life by the regenerating power of God through the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And so believers are made able to exercise themselves in patience. Now, the world may mimic this in some ways, and we might see these in some of the philosophers, the Stoics, the others who write of the virtues of man. They may anticipate this in some ways, but they fall short of it and do not speak of what Scripture speaks of ultimately by patience. Because patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. If you're using the New King James Version, you'll see it says long-suffering. The Greek word can be translated patience. If you're using the ESV or NASB, it's patience. Also, we are told to be clothed with this in our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And so likewise, we learn from the Apostle James that patience is born of faith. And this is why the unregenerate heart cannot actually possess patience, because it is the fruit of faith. Faith is the mother grace which gives birth to patience. And we read this in chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or we read in verse 7 here, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See now the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He's likening our waiting to the precious fruit of the earth. What are we waiting for? Who is our precious fruit? We are told the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is the precious fruit of our soul. He is that costly pearl of inestimable price by which we take hold of him by faith. And it is this faith in the Lord Jesus which brings about the ability to exercise ourselves in patience. We look to the Lord Jesus in his first advent to come and be the propitiation for sin. And children, that means that Jesus takes away the wrath of God. He takes it all into himself upon the tree and puts it out like a fire that was raging, totally extinguished because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We look to him by faith in his first advent as the one who came to deal with sin. But it is our Lord Jesus also who is coming in our second, in a second advent, who is not coming to deal with sin, but who's coming to reclaim his bride and bring her into his glory. Well, we see from this portion of the scriptures that James would have our patience to be buoyed up, to be sustained and maintained, to be fed and nourished, that it might increase as we set our minds and our hearts upon three particulars in this passage of the scripture. We see it first in verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What's the first help to patience? Knowing our gospel privileges. Knowing and being convinced of our gospel privileges. This is what he says. It will establish your heart. These gospel privileges that come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will establish your heart. That word establish means it will strengthen, it will make firm, it will confirm to your heart. You'll be able to endure with patience. This is what he says to us, that we do not just have the benefits of justification. In Jesus Christ, our sins are not just taken away. There is much more given to us in our Lord Jesus. Not just the forgiveness and remission of sin, not just the imputation of his righteousness, not just adoption to be made children of God, but he gives to us a glorious inheritance. This is what he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Dear child of God, if you will know patience, you must know your privileges. You are an heir of the everlasting and eternal kingdom. And it is by setting our minds upon these privileges and having it so confirmed to us by the Spirit of the Lord in our hearts that the privileges and the mercies of the Lord wash over us, they encompass us, they envelop us, so that even in the midst of suffering and pain, we may know patience. Isn't this what Luther said? Did he not say that the sea of God's mercies will swallow up all our present sufferings? You need to set your mind on the mercies of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That he will wipe every eye dry that weeps and mourns now. that he will deliver from hardship and oppression. Is this not what enabled the Apostle Paul to endure? When he experienced shipwreck, beating, stoning, and imprisonment, all the violence of men and of hell. And yet, what did he say? He said, I am convinced of this, that in comparison with what is to come, these things are light. And they're momentary. What did Athanasius say when they spoke, when they were speaking of the fact that he was had the whole world against him, as it were, run out of his bishopric and fleeing for his life? And he said, it is but a little cloud, and it too shall pass. And so the Apostle James points us to the prophets. The prophets we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, who spoke in the name of the Lord and as an example of suffering and patience. We just read of that earlier. Hebrews 11, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into. Speaking of the prophet Isaiah, who will go? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here, Lord, send me. Because he's so convinced of his privileges. They're so solid, they're so real, they're so true, that he can endure all, even being sawn in half. Tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I can't wait for the day that I get an opportunity to preach that portion of the Bible. I love that phrase, of whom the world wasn't worthy. We need to be acquainted with our privileges, but we need to be utterly and surely convinced of our privileges. Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a saint in a letter, he said, I rejoice in the hope of the glory to be revealed, for it is no uncertain glory. It is no uncertain glory. He continued on. He said, our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong tow of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is himself eternal verity. He is eternal truth. He cannot lie. And he has promised eternal glory. Do you believe it, child of God? Well, the second thing he gives to us to buoy up our patience is the sovereignty of God. Not just that we might be well acquainted with our privileges, but that we might know that God is sovereign in all things. Notice in verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. And if you're using your New King James Bible, you see that it's in italics. You might think to yourself, well, that's not exactly in the text. That's not true. This word in the Greek New Testament can be translated for the purpose of. It is the sense of it is the intention of the Lord. This is the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, the intention of the Lord. And what do you see? That for the saint, there is no such thing as purposeless suffering. All your depression, all your sadness, every ache and of your body, every physical ailment that you suffer with, every loss in your life, it is all under the sovereign purpose of our God. And that means that we can bear up under them patiently, because it is the Lord who hath done it. Psalm 39, I kept silent. Why, says David? Because it was the Lord who hath done it. Why was that such encouragement to him? Because the sovereign God hath done it. Why? Because of who that sovereign God is. He is just, he is good, he is righteous, he is merciful, he is true. And therefore, the works of his hands will show forth his goodness. It will show forth his righteousness. It will show forth his mercy. I may not be able to endure under the hands of a foe who is seeking to do me harm, because as he inflicts pain, I know his intention is to hurt me. But I can sit under the surgical hands of the Lord, because although they at times inflict pain and great pain, he applies chisel and hammer, fire and file for the purpose to do me good. He desires that we eternally profit, and hence our present sufferings. Don't we see this in the life of Job? He appeals to Job. Poor Job. Suffering, losing all. And yet he just wants to know why. But he doesn't need to know why. He only needs to know that it is the sovereign Lord who has done it. It is the Lord in his majesty, the Lord in his holiness, the Lord in all his power, that he reveals himself to Job, that he puts his hand over his mouth and he hits his knees and he worships God. Or you think of Joseph. Joseph went from pit to prison, from bad to worse. And yet he walked by faith, not by sense or sight. Thomas Manton said, sense doth make lies of God. You know it by experience, don't you? Sense doth make lies of God. Your flesh will tell you God is not good. Your flesh will tell you he is not kind. He is not tender. Your flesh will tell you he's cruel to allow me to suffer through such hardships, such tragedies, such losses. But we do not walk by sense. We walk by faith. And we know that the Lord is good. And he doth good. And all the works of his hands are good. And yet, he hasn't left us without knowing any purposes. It's not as if he leaves us in the dark entirely. Don't you see how kind he is? That even in the midst of terrible hurts and pains and losses, he does not leave us without any light. He tells us his purpose is to sanctify. His purpose is to conform us to Jesus Christ. His purpose is to remove all objects of our love, that he might be the chief and supreme object of our love. The Apostle James says all of this in one word in chapter 1, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That word for perfect is mature. What is the Lord doing in my sufferings when I'm bent down over a load of burden? When the cares are eating at my heart, I'm weighed down, the pressure is building, and my knees are buckling. It is to make you mature, to bring you to full stature as the adult man or woman in Jesus Christ. Don't we know this by nature? That children in their infancy and adolescence must go through growing pains in order to reach maturity? As it is in nature, so also is it in grace. You must grow up as infants in the Lord to be strong men and women in Christ, and this will cause us pain. But then the apostle gives us an exhortation. Because he knows human nature, he knows his own nature, he knows his own weakness. And he knows that we are prone to grumble. And so verse 9, he says, do not grumble. Don't grumble against my providence. Don't grumble against the sovereign plan of God, because it doesn't meet your plan, because it crosses with your desires. We are not to grumble, for to grumble is to indict God. It is to say, Lord, you are not wise. You are not good. You are not omnipotent. This was the charge laid against the Israelites in the wilderness, that they grumbled against the Lord. And you all know this. Any of you who've ever traveled with children in a minivan across country know that when the pressure builds, there is a likelihood there's going to be grumbling. And not just grumbling against the driver, but against one another. The children begin to turn to the left and to the right. They begin to fight with one another. And that's what happens in the church. He says, when we experience a loss, a hardship, a hard providence, when the pressure is building, then we begin to look for someone to blame for why I feel this way. For why I'm loaded with this care, why I'm loaded with this burden, while I'm experiencing this loss, this cross, this trial. But instead of grumbling, James tells us that we're not to have a grumbling heart, but a gracious heart. A heart that is quick to forgive, a heart that forbears, a heart that is tender and gracious toward our brother or our sister in the Lord. But then lastly and thirdly, he gives us another reason for our patience, something to uphold our patient perseverance, and that is, we see this in at the end of verse 11, the compassionate and merciful heart of God. The compassionate and merciful heart of God. The Lord is merciful and full of compassion. When he deals with us in a tender way. Even when he lays the cross on our back, even when we're feeling buckled by burden and care, even when the stress and anxiety is raging, he always tempers the things he sends into our lives by mercy and compassion. And Ezra even confessed this, even though they had gone into exile on account of their own sin and disobedience. He said, and after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. He has never given to you or to me exactly what we deserve. He has always tempered his works with mercy. and tenderness and compassion. But how is it that he deals with us in mercy? It is because he did not deal with his son in mercy. But he dealt with him in the severity of justice. And because he dealt with the son, his own incarnate son, in the severity of his justice, he is able to display to us the riches of his mercy. And so the apostle Peter says of Jesus, who was sinless, harmless, and pure, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sin, he might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You have been healed by the wounds of Christ. And so he deals with us in his tender mercy. Not only in his tender mercy, but also his compassion. Did you not read as we looked at the life of Job, as we read in Job 42, how he did not only take away, but at the end of all, he multiplied to him beyond what he had at the beginning. And thus it is the duty of the Christian, says Thomas Brooks, not to measure our afflictions by the smart, that is the pain, but by their end. Don't measure your suffering as to how you feel right now. Measure the afflictions you are presently experiencing by what is to come. Job did not know the end, but we know the end. So Thomas Brooks writes, it is our duty and glory not to measure affliction by smart, but by the end. Look more at the latter end of a Christian than at the beginning of his afflictions. Look not upon Lazarus lying at Dives' door, but lying in Abraham's bosom. Look not upon the beginning of Joseph, but behold him as the at last made ruler over Egypt. Afflictions, they are but a dark entry into your father's house. They are but as a dirty lane to a royal palace. Dark is the present hour, but we're just in the foyer. We haven't been ushered in to the brightness and splendor of the room of heaven. And so we're reminded also of those sweet words of William Cooper. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Sweet is the end of all the works of God. Well, then he ends in verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And if you've been following this whole sermon, you might think to yourself, this is quite abrupt. Why did he put this here in this section? How does this all go together? But if you think about the experience of Peter, maybe there's a connection here. That in times of pressure and burden and trial, we may seek to find a means to alleviate that by even sinful means. And so you remember how Peter, who was tried in the courtyard and who was being pressed upon by the servant girl and all those who were around him, he was put under the pressure and under the burden of the moment, and he swore a false oath. I do not know this man. Perhaps that was in the mind of James, but I think more likely, that perhaps by this particular, James means us to understand a general rule, which is that in the midst of suffering, we must be committed to humble obedience to God. Just like in the pressure cooker of our pain in our trials, we might look to blame others, so also in the experience of suffering and loss and pain, we may give ourselves an excuse for leaving the way of righteousness and walking in disobedience. And what James is saying to us here is that even as you suffer, you are to look to Christ in faith. You are to continue to walk in obedience and submission to His commands as you exhibit that patience as we wait upon the coming of our Lord. I'll leave you with these words of Charles Wesley. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. And to that end, let us pray that the Lord would grant to us patience, that the God of all patience would give to His people a participation in that great virtue and grace of the Spirit, that we might glorify the Lord even as we go through our present trials and hardships. We do ask these things in your dear Son's name, O Father. Amen.